So you may have noticed in recent messages that we've had a specific focus on the parables of Jesus and how they relate to the kingdom of God. So in light of that, I thought it would be helpful for us to take a step back and answer a question. And that question is this: what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Now, it is critical that we understand this. And we might think of the kingdom of God in more of a fall holy day sort of mindset, which that's just a week away. But the fact is, the kingdom of God was central to Christ's teaching, not just in the fall, but at all times of the year. So we need to be studying this to ensure that we really do truly understand what the kingdom of God is. So we all know that seeking the kingdom of God is to be our highest priority. But to be able to seek that kingdom, we must understand what it is. So for our outline today, to help us understand what the kingdom of God is, first we're going to look at three mistaken beliefs about what the kingdom of God is. Then we'll look at when the kingdom of God will be established. And then finally, we'll look at what the kingdom of God will truly be. So to begin with, what the kingdom of God is not. For this section, we have three misconceptions that we're going to go through. And these are as follows. First, that the kingdom of God is on earth, right here, right now. Second, that the kingdom of God is inside each and every one of us. Third, that the church is the kingdom of God. So for that first incorrect belief, the kingdom of God is on earth right now. If this is something that a person believes, they're going to stop looking forward and striving to be part of a coming kingdom. They would feel they no longer need to run the race because they've already gotten to their destination. So, where does this idea come from? This incorrect belief can actually be traced back to Colossians 1:13. So if you'd open your Bibles there, we're going to review that section of Scripture. So Colossians 1:13, it's breaking into a longer thought that Paul had, but then we come to Colossians 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So this one verse, just by itself, seems to say that we've entered into the kingdom of God at his baptism. The difficulty comes from the Greek word that gets translated as kingdom here. Rather than it indicating a territory or a region, it's actually referring to the authority that Christ has. The NIV Study Bible explains it this way, and I quote, "It does not here refer to a territory, but to the authority, rule, or sovereign power of a king. Here it means that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of evil, but under the benevolent rule of God's Son." End quote. Another way we can think about this is it's saying that we've gone from being under one authority, the ruler of this world, to another, under God. And Luke 21 explains that the kingdom of God is not here yet, as does the exchange between Jesus and Pilate before Christ's death. Perhaps the easiest case that we can make, though, that the kingdom of God is not here now, is one that just about every Christian, every church would recognize, and it's found in Matthew chapter 6, known as the model prayer. So let's review that in Matthew chapter 6, and we're just going to look at verses 9 and 10. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come. If Christ was ushering in the kingdom of God during his earthly ministry some 2,000 years ago, why would he say this? Well, the only answer is, of course, the obvious one. It's because the kingdom of God was not yet on earth. It wasn't then, and it is not today. So let's move on to our second incorrect belief, that the kingdom of God is within each one of us. Now, much like our first incorrect belief, this is another one that could make a person believe that they don't have to strive forward. Why work on ourselves? Why make changes in our lives to strive to become more Christ-like if you believe the kingdom of God is already within you? And it's with that first incorrect belief, this idea also comes from a misunderstanding of Scripture. In this case, we find it over in Luke. So if you'd please turn to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. So Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. After cleansing the 10 lepers, Luke is recording a group of Pharisees coming to question Jesus. In verse 20, we have the questioning. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." So, of course, verse 21, that's where our problem comes in. Vines points out that the Greek word being translated within is better translated as in the midst of. So Christ was not saying that the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees, but it was within their midst because he was by them. So using these verses to say that the kingdom of God is in us is just simply incorrect. Now let's move on to our third incorrect belief, that the kingdom of God is the church. Now, this one might be a little less familiar to you because it is something that is more of a teaching that comes from the Catholic Church. And this is what the Catholic Encyclopedia has in its article, "The Church in Prophecy." I begin the quote here. "Hebrew prophecy relates in almost equal proportions to the person and to the work of the Messiah. The work was conceived as consisting of the establishment of a kingdom in which he was to reign over a regenerated Israel. The prophetic writings describe for us with precision many of the characteristics which were to distinguish that kingdom. Christ, during his ministry, affirmed not only that the prophecies relating to the Messiah were fulfilled in his own person, but also that the expected messianic kingdom was none other than his church." End quote. Now, this third belief is just as dangerous as the first two, because if you end up you can end up extending it to believe that a particular church or an organization is representative of the kingdom of God. So let's dig a little bit deeper, and let's define what a kingdom actually is, any kingdom, not just the kingdom of God. So for this, there are four aspects to a kingdom. First, the kingdom has a ruler. Second, the kingdom has a realm which the ruler is over. Third, the realm has subjects. And four, there are laws governing the realm. Now, at first glance, you could say this might kind of fit into the idea of a church organization. For the points 1, 3, and 4, we have easy answers. God's the ruler, we're his subjects, and we're doing our best to obey God's law. But what about that second point, that there's a realm that the ruler is over? True, God does rule over all of creation. But his subjects, all of us, we live in a realm that has a different ruler. This is made very clear in Luke chapter 4. So if you'd please turn back a little bit to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. So again, this is pointing out who the ruler of this world is. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 5. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him," that is Christ, "all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Now, there is no world-spanning system of governments in place today that follows God's law. The church, of course, awaits Christ's return for the establishment of that rule of the kingdom of God. And that is why we need to understand that the kingdom of God is not here now, that it's not within us, and it's not represented by any church organization. So now that we've exposed some areas where we could get tripped up with ideas about the kingdom of God, let's shift our focus and take a look at when the kingdom of God will be established. Now for this, we'll start off by taking a look at what some other church organizations say about this. Catholic teaching states it began when Christ died and was resurrected, which also then blends into their teaching that the church is the kingdom of God. The Eastern Orthodox Church seems it would believe that it started now as well, given that they believe that the kingdom of God is the church. Even Lutherans believe that God is ruling over the earth now through secular governments while also maintaining a spiritual kingdom. Now, these all seem, at least to me, to fall into various combinations of those three mistaken beliefs. Now, for those of us in God's church, we undoubtedly think of the fall holy days in the millennium when we think about when the kingdom of God is going to be established. In fact, you might have even called to mind Revelation 11, verse 15, which I'll read for you. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now at the sound of that last trumpet, that is when the kingdom of God will be established. If you go forward to Revelation 20, we see then that follows after that a period of 1,000 years, known as the millennium. But is the kingdom of God just for those 1,000 years? To answer that, we just need to look at Revelation 11, verse 15. It states that Christ will reign forever and ever. So to be perfectly clear, the millennium is not the kingdom of God. So do please keep that in mind, particularly as we're going to get into some verses that are going to use what we consider millennial themes to describe the kingdom of God. But of course, the millennium, by its very definition, has a fixed end. The kingdom of God, it will have no end. And to further cement this, I want to read for you a passage from our booklet entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom. And I quote, "The truth that the kingdom of God is ultimately an internal kingdom, not just a 1,000-year period, is made plain by Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19:16, we read of a wealthy young man who asked Jesus the fundamental question, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' Jesus went on to explain what the young man must do. When it became clear that he was not willing to do what Jesus commanded, Jesus went on to say in Matthew 19:24 that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Here, entry into the kingdom of God is equated with eternal life." End quote. So another way we can look at this, if we enter into God's coming kingdom, we will have eternal life, which means then the kingdom must also be eternal. So now that we've quickly gone through some mistaken beliefs of what the kingdom of God is, and we've set a time frame for when God's government on this earth will begin, we have set ourselves a foundation. So let's turn our attention to better understanding what the kingdom of God truly is. This is important because the kingdom of God is what Jesus' primary message was. And we see this recorded in Mark. If you turn back to Mark chapter 1, we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Again, you'll find this all through the parables, through Jesus' teaching, but this really highlights it. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, if you go through all the gospel accounts, you'll find the phrase "the kingdom of God" or "the kingdom of heaven" in 53 verses, showing that it truly was central to what Christ taught. But to answer our question, what is the kingdom of God, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. And that by doing that, we're going to see that what Christ was teaching was not new. And from the earliest verses, we will see that the kingdom of God is going to be a literal kingdom that will be established on this earth. So let's go back to the book of Daniel to see this. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he demands that his wise men interpret this dream. They weren't able to, but of course God revealed it to Daniel. Through this revelation, Daniel understands what this figure of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay was indicating. So let's start in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36. So Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you rule over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze that will rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And then drop down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So, of course, this is a vision of successive empires ruling on the earth, and it's something we're very familiar with in the Church of God. First, we have that Babylonian Empire, which is the head of gold, quickly followed by the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires. And Daniel 8 is where those are identified. And you go to Daniel 7, that fourth empire is identified as the Roman Empire. But then we have this fifth kingdom that's being referenced to in this interpreted dream. Daniel 2:44 very clearly states that God will set up an everlasting kingdom that will consume all other kingdoms. And he expands on this idea in Daniel 7. So if you'd please turn over there next. And this time, rather than seeing a statue of mixed materials, Daniel has a dream of four beasts coming up out of the sea. These beasts have their power taken away, and then someone new comes on the scene. Let's see this in Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. So Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So not only will this kingdom be everlasting, it's going to span the entire earth. This is repeated and reinforced in verse 27, if you'd please drop down to that. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So this fifth kingdom is completely different from any that has come before it. Now, it's not just in the book of Daniel that we find references to this. The prophet Isaiah also had something to say about who will be ruling over this coming kingdom. So next, let's please turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. So Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now this is a truly amazing thing for us to consider. Finally, there will be a wonderful, truly righteous ruler on the earth. A system of governments will encircle the earth, one so perfect that peace will increase without end. It's not just a peace between nations and peoples. Of course, that will certainly happen. There will be a peace in all relationships, from nations down to communities and all the way down to individual families. This is a peace that's only going to be possible when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. Prophet Micah also spoke of this peace, so let's please turn over to Micah chapter 4 next, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. So in Micah 4, continuing this idea of peace in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. From out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of judgment, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts have spoken. Of course, here what we have is a very millennial picture, and undoubtedly we'll hear these verses again at the feast. All will desire to learn of God's way. War will cease. And while verse 1 is certainly using poetic language, it still plainly states that God's kingdom, the mountain of the Lord's house, will be established over every other kingdom. So if it is to be a kingdom, it should have those four aspects that we discussed earlier. That the kingdom has a ruler. There's a realm that the ruler is over. That realm has subjects within it. And there are laws governing that realm. So Isaiah 9 and Daniel 7 show us that Christ is that ruler. So our first aspect is covered. Daniel 2 demonstrates that all nations and all peoples, the entire world, will be the realm that Christ rules over. So that covers our second aspect. Micah 4 tells us the law will go forth from Zion and that judgment will happen. So that covers aspect number 4. So that just leaves aspect number 3, the subjects of this coming kingdom. Who will be part of this coming kingdom, the kingdom of God? Now, if we're following the instruction from Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God, our hope is that we'll be us in this kingdom of coming kingdom, along with all who answer God's call. So let's examine how Paul explains this process of entering the coming kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15. Now this chapter is talking about Christ's resurrection, both as a historical summary of the events as well as what his death and resurrection enables. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God, and those that are his at his return are going to be part of that kingdom. Well, how does that happen? Fortunately, Paul explains it for us just a little bit further along in the chapter, so you can just drop down to verse 50 and we'll see what Paul says. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we will inherit the kingdom of God as a new creation. All that we're doing now, obeying God's laws, obeying God's instruction, following his way of life, all that we overcome, all the various trials that we face, the many lessons we learn, and the areas in our life that we come to repentance in, those are helping us now to develop righteous, godly character. We go through these struggles, these ups and downs, because we are earnestly seeking God's kingdom. And for those who overcome, the promise of 1 Corinthians 15 will hold true. They will inherit a righteous world enveloping kingdom, as well as becoming new creations. Now, to be clear, this does not happen by dying and going to heaven, as some churches teach. This happens at a very specific moment in time, at the sounding of the last trumpet. So let's read more about that in Revelation 11. So the first part of Revelation 11 is explaining what the two witnesses are going to be doing in the final days prior to the sounding of this last trumpet. So let's just pick up one verse, Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Here again, we see that all nations, all governments of this world will not stand against God's coming and literal kingdom. It is an actual kingdom that will be established, one that will be incomparable to anything that has preceded it. Now, our path towards that kingdom starts when God calls us. We learn, we grow. At some point, we come to repentance and we realize that we need to make the decision to become baptized. At that point, we've committed ourselves to God's way of life and we receive His Holy Spirit. That opens us up to a more complete understanding of God's Word. But that's just the start of our journey. It points us towards the kingdom of God. We know that's where we're going, but we don't know how that path we take there is going to wind and turn. That's not unique to our situation today. It's something that Abraham actually went through. Let's see that in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. Now, the journey that Abraham went through, as described in these three verses, should feel very familiar to each and every one of us. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As we go along seeking the kingdom of God, we feel like we're traveling in a foreign land looking for our true home. And finding that home in the kingdom of God, that was central to what Christ taught. It was a concept, though, that was taught well before he came to earth as our Savior, which we saw in those Old Testament scriptures. It's also something that continued to be taught after his death. Let's see that in one final section of scripture in Philippians chapter 3. Paul starts out this chapter by speaking of true godly righteousness. Then in verse 12, we see Paul speaking in terms that should frame our own approach. So again, Philippians 3 and verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We press forward just as Paul did, because we're seeking the kingdom of God. The reason for why we do that? It's the exact same as Paul's, which we see in verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, we are sojourners in this world, learning and developing in the ways to be able to serve in God's coming kingdom. As we await that kingdom, let's ensure that we have it firmly set in our minds just what the Bible truly teaches about the kingdom of God. Both the Old and the New Testament speak plainly of this kingdom, and the Holy Day plan points us towards its arrival. We must work diligently towards that day in the kingdom of God with whatever measure God has granted to us. Then in that day, we will be able to hear the words that were recorded in Matthew 25 and verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let us all strive towards God's coming kingdom, that we may enter into the joy of our Lord. Have a peaceful Sabbath, brethren.